If you're like me, you're old enough to remember Alfred Hitchcock. He was that famous movie producer slash director. And of course, he was well known for his suspense, you know, psychological thriller type movies. But if you're familiar with his work at all, you will also appreciate that he would make very brief appearances in his own movies. He'd appear behind a newsroom desk so that as the camera was panning over, let's say to the right, suddenly there he would be there, and then he'd be gone. Or maybe he would stumble and bumble out of an elevator, adjusting his violin case as the camera lens would zoom in on the lead actor who was inside the elevator. Hollywood would call it a cameo appearance. So he'd insert himself into his movies in a very minor role for a very minor moment that really had nothing to do with the overall storyline. And I noticed that Peter Jackson of the Lord of the Rings fame, he does the same thing in his movies, as does Stan Lee in the Marvel comic movies. In the first X-Men movie, he shows up, he's on a beach, and he's like a hot dog vendor, you know. And in the first Fantastic Four movie, he appears as Willie Lumpkin, the mailman, who kind of greets the Fantastic Four as they're walking into the Baxter building. Just small parts as random extras. Now, if the historian Dr. Luke, the author of the Book of Acts, was storyboarding the journeys of the Apostle Paul in the Book of Acts, Paul, who is the leading man, he would be in every single picture. But suddenly, what we discover in our journey through the Book of Acts is that the Apostle Paul is missing in the middle of the first leg of his third missionary journey, leaving room for three cameo appearances of three significant characters. One of the characters by formal name is Apollonius. Luke calls him Apollos. The other two characters, they are a married couple. His name is Aquila, and her formal name is Prisca, which by nickname is Priscilla. So the Apostle Paul, he is the star of the three missionary journeys, but evidently he's not really the hero, because in the Book of Acts, God is the hero. Luke is a theological historian. God is center stage. And the Apostle Paul is a great messenger of God. But after all, God and the progress of God's gospel and the advancement and the vindication of the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, that is the storyline. That's what's significant. And that's what makes the cameo appearance of these three individuals so significant. But just before we take a look at the verses that relate to those three cameo individuals, I want to notice the verses that bracket our passage today. So, for instance, in Acts 19:1, we're told that Paul was able to get to Ephesus. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we noticed that when the Apostle Paul was coming back from a second missionary journey, he wanted to get to Jerusalem so that he could go back up to Antioch, his home church. He stopped in Ephesus, not for long, and they wanted him to stay, and he made a conditional promise to them. He said, okay, I'll come back, Deo Valente, God willing. Well, evidently, God's will was superimposed on the Apostle Paul's human will, and the Apostle Paul ended up at Ephesus. That is really the hub of the entirety of the third missionary journey, and we will be looking at that in Acts chapter 19, right on through into part of chapter 20. But there's a valuable lesson worth noting in the first bracket of our passage today in Acts 18, verse 23. This is what the text says. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So at the end of his second missionary journey, Paul spent some time on furlough in his sending church, his mother church, which was Antioch of Syria. So you can imagine him, you know, rolling out the PowerPoint display and showing them the great things that God had done throughout the second missionary journey, then spending some time with them, having some time for refreshment. But only before he sets out again on his third missionary journey, traveling west from place to place, what's he doing? He's revisiting the churches that he'd previously planted in the Roman provinces of Phrygia and Galatia, doing what? The scripture says, strengthening all the disciples. Don't let that phrase pass you by too quickly. This is one of Luke's favorite expressions that he uses repeatedly through the book of Acts to describe the impact of making disciples in fulfillment of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the mission of our church. We are to be making disciples of all nations. And we are to make disciples who make disciples of all nations. And so we pause for a moment to ask ourselves this question. Would you consider yourself to be strong in your Christian faith? Would you consider yourself to be someone who's a disciple of Christ who is being strengthened? Would other believers that you trust and respect, would they look at your life and would they say, he, she is strong in the Word of God? In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to some new converts, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is saying, evidently, that to hold on to the Word of God is not just to say, yeah, I signed up, you know, I'm part of the group, and oh yeah, I do have a Bible and I hold on to it. But Jesus unpacks what he means by holding on to it. He means to know the truth. Do you know his word? Do you know his truth? Therefore, that truth sets you free from error. Error in your belief systems, error in your behavior patterns. Remember on Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas in Acts 14, verses 21 to 22, we're told they preached the gospel in the city of Derbe, and they won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Why is he going back to these churches again? Doing what? Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. This was church-based, word-centered discipleship strengthening. Later, when Paul and Silas embarked on the second missionary journey, Acts 15:41 tells us they went through Syria and Cilicia doing what? Strengthening the churches. Later on the same journey, Luke reports in Acts 16, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. The strengthening was almost a technical term for establishing and consolidating believers in the faith. That is the Word of God. And in our passage today, we see that Paul is executing his strategic pattern again in the third missionary journey. In verse 23, Paul set out from Antioch and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. It's not a fancy or a very sophisticated word at all. And Luke uses that word in Acts chapter 3. Remember when Peter came to the Gate Beautiful and there was this lame guy there, and Peter heals the guy, and the Bible says the man's feet and ankles were strengthened. Same word. Just as his physical body received strength so that he could walk properly, So through discipleship, we are spiritually strengthened in our walk of faith. You know, when I was a kid, I got inspired by the Summer Olympic Games, and I looked at the top of our swing set in the backyard, and I said to myself, I could stand on top of that swing set, and I could perform a double somersault, no problem. So I got up there, and I did it. One revolution, coming around the second revolution. Oh no, I'm running out of space. one and a half was the best I could do. And I decided to break my fall in my arm, and I broke my arm. And so I'm into the hospital, and I go, wow, my arm, I've never felt this before. It was the first break. I ultimately would break all my limbs. It was a daredevil as a kid, you know. But this was the first break I'd ever had in my life, and it just felt so numb, and it just felt so heavy and immobile. But man, I got that cast put on my arm, and almost instantly I was back to normal. I could do everything pretty well, you know. I couldn't write very well, but I could move it around, and I felt strong again because I had this exoskeleton over top of my flesh. And I had to wear that cast. I think it was like 4 or 5 weeks back then. I'm in there around my fourth or fifth week, and I'm outdoors playing hide and go seek, you know, with all the kids. Our house was on a cul-de-sac, and so, you know, home base was my mom's big clay flower pot on the front lawn, and I'm running for it, trying to beat this girl to get home free, and I slammed into it with my arm, and broke the cast and re-broke my arm again. Oh, went back to the hospital, got recasted. I had to wait another 4 or 5 weeks. So by the time I got the cast off, it was like two and a half, 3 months, something like that. And I couldn't believe it. My arm, it was so inert. It was so weak. I couldn't do anything with my arm. I'd never experienced this in my life as a kid, and I had to slowly kind of reuse it and figure out a way to rebuild it and re-strengthen it, because my arm was not strong but was weak. I couldn't rely on the exterior strength of the cast anymore. I had to build up my interior strength, right? And so the point is, brothers and sisters, if you are not in the Word of the living God, you're developing spiritual atrophy. There's no neutrality. You're either getting stronger in your faith or you're getting weaker in your faith. And your muscular Christianity is atrophying. You'll grow weak instead of strong. You'll become unstable. You'll become shakable in your faith if you're not in the Word of God. And if you merely rely on a vitamin shot, like a once-a-week sermon like this, or, you know, just dabble a little bit in some daily bread when you kind of get around to it here and there along the way, if that's who you are, then beware of crutches, because you need to internalize the Word of God yourself. You need to meditate upon the Word of God and pray it through, as Janet was encouraging us to do today. You may be strong in your physical exercising. You may consider yourself to be strong in your political views, strong in your love for family, strong in your career, strong in your natural gifts and talents, strong in your area of wheelhouse. You may be strong in doing crossword puzzles, whatever you're strong at. But if you are not strong in the Word of God, you are not strong in your faith. I don't want you to misunderstand me, though. When I say, are you strong in your faith? I'm not saying, are you strong in the ability to generate, you know, a great feeling of belief and optimism? No. I'm equating faith with the Word of God. And for us, that's the Bible. I'm asking, are you strong in the faith that's once delivered to the saints, according to Jude, verse 3? Are you strong in the objective faith, the body of doctrine and teaching that's handed down by the prophets and the apostles, the whole counsel of God? In other words, the Bible's teaching. You know, one of the best reasons for you to be strong in your faith, strong in the Word, is not because you owe it to yourself. It's because you owe it to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You ever think of it that way? We strengthen ourselves in the Word of God so that we can encourage and strengthen others with the Word of God. And so let's make disciples of one another as we're being discipled by one another underneath the Word of God. And that's explicitly what Luke wants to showcase for us in the cameo appearances of these three dear Christians in verses 24 to 28. The camera now is whisked away from the Apostle Paul for a moment, because Luke's aim is to show us how God was strategically using these three for the advancement of the gospel. God's word does everything. This is the theme embedded in the book of Acts that we've been highlighting. And because God's word does everything, we'll discover that these three were all about the word. They were of the Word and under the Word. So let me read for you these five verses from Acts 18, 24 to 28. This is the Word of God. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And when he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So cameo number one, Apollos. Apollos was a remarkably gifted individual. Let's look at what we learn about him from verse 24. Just look at the first sentence, for instance. We notice that he was an Alexandrian Jew. The Roman Empire back in the day was increasing in its territory, and it was building out from around the Mediterranean basin. So it was taking territory and moving out from the coastal line of the Mediterranean basin. And in the south, this included northern Egypt. And Rome's seat in Egypt was found in this famous city of Alexandria, founded back in 332 BC by none other than Alexander the Great, right? So Alexandria was the second largest city in the entire Roman Empire back in the day. Of course, Rome was the largest. Alexandria had a population of over 500,000 people, and it was split up into five districts. About 1.5 of those districts were Jewish by nature. That was the ethnicity there. You may recall that at Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2, there were pilgrim Jews, you know, coming to Jerusalem for Passover from all over the Roman Empire. And some of those who happened to be there at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, were from Africa. Some of them were from Libya, and others from Egypt, and you can be sure that some of those Jews who came from Egypt were from Alexandria, just like Apollos. When you came by ship into the harbor of Alexandria, it was amazing in Apollos' day because there was this huge lighthouse that was inimitable. I've seen the Statue of Liberty overlooking that New York Harbor, a real icon of freedom, right? If you've been watching the Summer Olympics on television lately, then you know that down there in Brazil, there is that great Christ the Redeemer statue, right, that overlooks Rio de Janeiro. Presently, it's one of the seven wonders of the world. Well, did you know that in Alexandria, back in Apollos' day, that by ancient standards, this huge lighthouse stood 400 feet tall, sitting on this island just off the shoreline, and it was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. It was the tallest freestanding human-built structure on the planet at the time. And it beckoned those ships to come into the harbor. This famous landmark, it spoke of enlightenment, because Alexandria was a city of distinction, a center of political and intellectual learning. And as a center of learning, it hosted its famous massive library, which stored over 700,000 Greek manuscripts. A few hundred years earlier, Jewish rabbis assembled to translate what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, into the common, into the Greek language. And so Alexandria is the geographical home of the Septuagint, the Greek Bible that Jesus and the apostles were familiar with. All this to say, Alexandria was an Ivy League city in its day, and Apollos was one of its graduates. Apollos was not unlike a PhD graduate from Harvard or Yale or Oxford or Cambridge. So we're not surprised about the two descriptions of him that arise in verse 24. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Of course, for him, that was the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet, right? The word translated learned here is used in two different ways, which accounts for the variances between Bible versions, I notice, because the word is used, you know, different according to the context. Context is king over word study. Every good interpreter knows that. So sometimes the word is used to mean learned, as in well-educated, but other times it's used to mean eloquent, as in well-spoken. And the more you read about Apollos, the more you realize that he is really both. He is well-educated, and he is well-spoken with the gift of rhetoric, gift of persuasion. He knew how to speak in a way that would rivet people's attention. This is the guy that you wanted to hear at the Bible conference. You would make time and you would travel. You go to hear him. He was one of the bright lights. He was one of those guys who had those extraordinary gifts. And you know what? Ironically, this is the exact opposite of what was said of the fishermen Peter and John earlier in Acts 4, verse 13. Remember the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they were blown away by Peter and John's courage in preaching the gospel because they realized, the text says, they were unschooled and ordinary men. But here's why the Sanhedrin were puzzled. The text says, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's the key, whether uneducated like Peter or John, or whether you're educated like Paul or Apollos. Regardless of where you are on the learning curve of biblical understanding, do the people you know, do the people who know you, observe you and say to themselves, she has been with Jesus. Oh yeah, when I think about him, he's a guy, he has been with Jesus. Do people know that you have a living, loving, walking, talking relationship with Jesus, the Lord of the Word? Regardless of formal education, is your relationship with Jesus authentic? Because like a sheep, you can hear the sound of your shepherd's voice and you know his voice. You know his word when he speaks to you. And you follow him because you are a disciple. So aren't you glad that ultimately the progress of the gospel back then and in our world today does not hinge on whether or not Christians have enough formal education? The revival spots in our world today, when you stop and think about it, are generally those places where, and those countries that are underdeveloped and don't have the great luxuries afforded to those of us who have the opportunity to be formally educated. You know, in my lifetime, I've met some Christians who are purists, and they're anti-Bible education and anti-intellectual. But I've also met some Christians who are dogmatically pro-Bible education, idolatrously pro-intellectual. It'll make you feel like a little diddly if you don't have any education. But the truth be told, books about the Bible and Bible colleges and seminaries and Bible conferences are gifts from God's hand for His glory and aimed for the progress of the gospel. So in the book of Acts, God uses both the less educated and the more educated in order to push ahead on the ministry of the gospel. And we have a man like Apollos who reminds us to be thankful for the community of biblical education that we have with the people that we know and with the conferences that we can attend and the books that we have at our disposal. Not everybody who names the name of Jesus as Christ in our world today has these luxuries that are afforded to us. And so Apollos distinguished himself by being well-learned and well-spoken. And verse 24 says that he had a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Literally this, being powerful in the Scriptures. The NET Bible says he was well-versed, which captures the sense. He knew the Word of God. His mind was steeped in Scripture so that he could reference the Bible. He could recall, bring to mind scriptural principles, and he was competent to make application of Scripture. He was mighty, therefore, in Scripture. And that doesn't happen overnight, but that requires a steady diet, a faithful, slow but sure study, meditation of the Word of God so that you can imbibe it and take it to yourself and you can strengthen yourself in the faith interiorly. Then we read in verse 25 that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus. He knows the way to God, who is Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so he knew the work of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. He'd received instruction about Jesus, probably from the Jewish pilgrims who'd come back from Jerusalem, having heard Peter preach at Pentecost. And in the same verse, we also read, "And he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately." Whatever he knew about Jesus the Messiah, he taught accurately, but he did so with fervor, with energy, with vitality, with passion. Sometimes, you know, highly educated people may be great book writers, great authors. And yet, sometimes when you hear them publicly speak, they can be as dry as dust. I remember years ago, I got fascinated with that book, Knowing God. Wow, did that ever change my life, reading that. That like a layman's systematic theology, basically. And I remember when the author of that book was coming to Knox Presbyterian Church, downtown Toronto, and I drove down there and fought traffic and was so excited and amped up to sit underneath the teaching of the author, and wow, it could almost be boring. It was not a public speaker by any means, and you had to exercise and work hard. You had to fight to engage what he was saying. The content was great, but there was just no fervor. But this guy, Apollos, I mean, he's got it in spades. He's multi-gifted. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to use Apollos to illustrate his definition of preaching, which was logic on fire. That's Apollos. And we see later in verse 28 that his specialty was apologetics. He was publicly refuting the Jews in debate, doing what? The Scripture says, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Praise the Lord for men and women like Apollos. He's got a lot of talent. He's got a lot of smarts. But he was a defender of the faith, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Scriptures. So we see that Apollos was remarkably gifted. He was well-learned. He was eloquent, passionate, and steeped in the Bible. But then I want you to notice now cameo number 2 and 3, Priscilla and Aquila, who are graciously wise. We met this sweet couple earlier on in chapter 18, verse 2, which says, there Paul met a Jew named Aquila, a native of the Roman province of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the Roman emperor at the moment, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Anti-Semitism pushed them out. So they were Christian refugees to Corinth who started up a small business. They were leather workers, tent makers. And in verse 3, they give Paul a job and they give him room and board, you see. Why do they do that? It's because they are so gospel-centered as a couple and they wanted to encourage him in his ministry. That's why. I would be remiss if I didn't pause for a few moments and just say, brothers and sisters, think about it now. Even in a small local church like ours, we have our Priscillas and Aquilas. Those couples who are serving God and manifesting the love of God in lifting up others' burdens and drawing alongside to advise and to counsel. And wow, they are so beautiful in the kingdom of God. In God's eye, they dazzle like diamonds. And you know what? They ought not be the exception. Really, this should be the norming norm, that all of us, whether married or not, relationally with others, maybe in twos, we should be able to sync together and link together for the benefit of the church so that we can come alongside each other and encourage one another and strengthen one another in the Word of God that was once delivered to the saints. All for the betterment and the purpose of the progress of the gospel to all nations. A healthy church that is disciple-making makes disciples. And now in verse 26, having migrated to Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla, they wish to encourage Apollos. But they do so in such a sensible manner. So wise on their part. I want you to really track on their approach. Apollos, he's making a tremendous impact for Christ in the synagogue. So it would have been quite foolish if Priscilla and Aquila, you know, just decided to go public with this and just start just trumpeting his deficiencies and his partial ignorance that they have detected in his proclamation. That would have only served to undermine his credibility, and it would have strengthened the hand of any onlookers who were doubting, any opponents inside the synagogue or outside the synagogue. It's important to notice that Apollos, he was not a false teacher. He was a good guy. Early in the book of Acts, for example, Simon the magician was told by Peter that he was a son of the devil. I mean, that was a different kettle of fish. But no, Apollos, he was a great Christian teacher. He's faithful, he's effective, he's fruitful, but he was a little bit off. And so this is a reminder for us and for all of us that yes, there's a time and a place to discern when somebody is on the right side and what they're teaching is good. There's nothing wrong with it as it stands, but it's deficient and it's not fleshed out the way that it should be. What's also instructive for us here is the mature way in which Priscilla and Aquila handled the problem. I mean, think about it for a moment. Think of the roast preacher they could have carved up for dinner after Saturday synagogue, you know. Honey,
Man, wasn't that pathetic today? He failed to mention this, and he never got around to mentioning that. Can any good thing come out of Alexandria? And Priscilla and Aquila, they could have got real snarky if they had have elected to do so. We've been Christians longer than him. He thinks he's all smart from Harvard, but he doesn't know diddly about what we know about. And they could have been filled with pride or envy. Who does he think he is? This Apollos, he doesn't deserve the following that he's getting. And they could have started campaigning against him without actually talking to him. Instead, they could have gone and talked to everyone else about him. It happens. But take note of verse 26. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home, and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. They took him aside privately and graciously and wisely, and they updated him. What he was saying was not inaccurate, but it was incomplete. And so they explained to him the way of God more adequately, or the word could be translated accurately. They didn't hammer him, didn't choose to blackball him, they didn't put him on the don't know diddly list, nor did they ostracize him or ignore him, because the progress of the gospel was at stake, you see. Instead, they kindly spoke to him on the sidelines to encouragingly teach him from the Word of God more accurately. What a wonderful relational example here for all of us. What exactly was Apollos' inadequacy? The end of verse 25 tells us, it says that Apollos knew only the baptism of John. It's hard to tell, but it seems that Apollos' deficiency was that he had not received instruction about the Holy Spirit, the benefits of the Holy Spirit in this inbreaking new covenant age that had just recently begun in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Evidently, he wasn't there at Pentecost. And probably, therefore, he's stuck in this very unique time warp. He didn't understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he's updated on what Luke calls the gift of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit that a new believer receives at conversion. So I'm suggesting that he actually experienced what he couldn't yet delineate as a doctrine. And Priscilla and Aquila, they realized his blind spot, and they said, okay, we're going to discreetly open his eyes to it. What a special pair they were. Here was a couple who bloomed where they were planted. They were ever hospitable. I mean, Paul tells us twice that they had opened up their home for the whole church to come in, you know. They risked their lives for the gospel, Paul tells us in Romans 16:4. And they were a Jewish couple, and they were crossing ethnic lines, and they were loving on Gentile churches. A very special couple. But when all is said and done, for the progress of the gospel, they were for the word, and they were underneath, subordinating themselves to the word. That's why with Apollos, they could not say anything. Instead, they drew close to him, and they augmented his understanding of the Scriptures with gracious wisdom. Before we conclude today, I want to take just a few moments to circle in on one more application from Apollos' life. Yes, he was learned, he was well-spoken, fervent in spirit, he was Bible-centered, but also, he passed the test of true greatness, didn't he? As far as Jesus was concerned, what was true greatness? True greatness was humility. And how do I know that Apollos was a humble man, a la Jesus Christ? I know that because he was teachable. Isn't that right? He was teachable. He sat down in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, and he received instruction. There's not a scintilla of evidence here that he was defensive about it. They were tradespeople. He was like an itinerant professor. They were blue collar. He was white collar. They could not teach in the synagogue. He could. But the Scot William Arno, from his 19th century commentary, he says, while they could not preach, they could make a preacher. They could instill their biblical knowledge into the mind of the great Apollos, who was mighty but not almighty in the Scriptures. Did you know that in the Greek New Testament, this pair, this couple, are presented to us six different times, three times by Paul and three times by Luke. And in two of the six times, the ordering of the mention of the pair is Aquila, and then comma, and his wife Priscilla. And we saw that in Acts 18, verse 2, right? That was customary in the day. But for the six times, when the names are ordered in Holy Scripture, it's Priscilla coming first, then comma, and then after that, her husband. Now, of course, in our Canadian egalitarian culture, no problem. You know, if somebody wants to refer to my wife and I as Jan and Bill, or Bill and Jan, it's six and half a dozen, what's the difference? There's no difference. But not so back in the Greco-Roman world. In that milieu, which was heavily patriarchal, it was customary for the man to be mentioned first and the woman to be mentioned second. So because Luke, uncustomarily in our passage, refers to Priscilla first and Aquila next, and four times out of six, that is so in the New Testament, it's a fair inference to assume that she was more prominent, that she was the most prominent between the two. And why would that be? We don't know, we can only guess, but perhaps she was the spokesperson for the two of them. Perhaps she was the one who was more anchored in the Word of God in order to update and instruct Apollos. And if so, this would serve to magnify Apollos' humility all the more, wouldn't it? Because he was the kind of guy who stood under the Word himself, even when social sexist values could have easily gotten him off the hook. Educated, yes. Erudite, yes. Enthusiastic, yes. But sexist, no. Because he was pro God's Word. All truth is God's truth, and he would humble himself underneath the Word of God, regardless of who was the messenger. And notice the verification of his positive response to the correction, his teachability. Verse 27. Luke makes it clear that Apollos made the right adjustment to his doctrine because, being better equipped now, what happens? He's commended by the church. They write a letter of commendation for him so he can travel abroad, cross the Aegean Sea, over to southern Greece, to the province of Achaia, where he would minister powerfully, we know from other scripture, in the city of Corinth. Paul had planted the church earlier. So in 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God gave the increase. Apollos was mightily used of God. He was teachable because he was humble. He swallowed his pride if he had any. All for the sake of the advance of the gospel, you see. The Word of God is everything. So I find Apollos' teachability kind of lays its finger up on my sternum and says, hey, Bill, what about you? How teachable are you? It's a question that we could pause to ask ourselves. I got praying about it. I got reading through the book of Proverbs about it. I thought I'd ask myself the question, What does unteachability look like? And I jotted down 7 things. I hope they're helpful to you too. You know you are unteachable when, 1 to 7, okay? Number 1, you don't take notes, read books, or learn much unless it's the bare minimum or what's essential to get by. Number 2, you don't ask questions or attempt anything that might reveal your ignorance or risk you looking stupid. Number 3, you don't accept responsibility for failure, but blame anyone and everyone else. Number 4, you don't listen, but talk about yourself, especially when you're with someone you could learn a lot from. Number 5, you resist moving out of personal comfort zones at home, at work, in the study, or in relationships. Instead, you always look for the easy and familiar route. Number 6, you suffer the brain disease called the hardening of the categories because you don't allow anything to challenge your presuppositions, your practices, and your prejudices. Number 7, you don't seek but avoid one-to-one personal guidance or mentoring from others, including parents, other believers, deacons, deaconesses, or elders. And let me throw in a number 8. You know you're unteachable when you listen to a list that I just gave you and you very consistently apply it to other people that you know. So I'm appealing to your sense of honesty this morning. I'm asking you to self-reflect honestly with yourself. Would you consider yourself to be more teachable than you are unteachable? Or would you consider yourself to be more unteachable than you are teachable? Honestly, would you think of yourself as leaning more towards being correctable, or would you actually lean more towards being incorrectable? Who are you in this regard? The book of Proverbs is in the Bible so we can learn how to live skillfully. And one of the 25-30 themes that runs throughout the book of Proverbs is how to receive and take good advice and correction. Proverbs 12, verse 1, it's pretty uncooked. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. Proverbs 12, 15, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Proverbs 15, 31, whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, to settle down and make yourself at home in the company of those who are wise, because you humble yourself before God and you subordinate yourself to the Word of God insofar as people bring that Word to your heart. You invite them to come and to encourage you and assist you in your practical Christian living. So for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the progress of the gospel, let's be those who are for the Word and under the Word, just as we've seen it this morning in these cameos of Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. So let's pray together in closing. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief passage that we've looked into today, and we pray that it would be good food for the strengthening of our faith. Lord, we're so thankful that, like Apollos, we are useful to serve in your kingdom, even when we don't have all our theological T's crossed and our doctrinal I's dotted. You are merciful, you are gracious, and you empower us by your Spirit But Lord, we're also thankful that you do reveal more of yourself to us, that we do have an objective revelation, an authenticated revelation, an authoritative and infallible revelation as food for our souls, so that we can mature in our faith and be known as people who have been with the Lord, because like sheep, we've known the Lord's voice. We've heard his word, and we've surrendered to it. And Lord, I pray then that you would give us a correctable spirit, like this man Apollos, for the sake of the gospel. And we thank you for the picture of Priscilla and Aquila as it's laid out for us here, offering their hospitality and ministering together as partners in the gospel, in the service of the kingdom, overcoming the darkness with the light of the truth. Oh God, may we all learn from this. May we be encouraged and inspired together, lest we fritter away our time on lesser noble activities. Lord, we pray that you would renew us in our faith, that these models, Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, would be taken to heart, and that they would be esteemed as the norming norms of Christian discipleship on account of the gospel, for the sake of your glory, for the salvation of all nations, we pray. Amen.